The following teaching is part 11 in a 12-part series by Dr. Ken Boa titled, What the Bible Says About Salvation.
We want to look at the whole theme of what the Scriptures teach about death, what's the purpose of death in the Christian life, and also asking ourselves about the intermediate state. What happens to us in that context of immediately dying, and then what happens between that point and when we're resurrected from the dead, because Scripture is very clear that a disembodied existence is not compatible with God's vision for human beings. You as a human being are an embodied spirit. You are a being who has a spirit, soul, body, all these components, and that you are meant to be embodied. And it's not trivial that the God-man is now just that. There's a man in heaven. And that he has eternally now changed his subsistence in such a way that he manifests the fullness of humanity in his glorified resurrection body, but at the same time is still omnipresent and omnipotent, omniscient, that he is fully God and fully man. And his solidarity with the human condition is extremely important because we discover that because of our union and identity in Christ, when we look at him, we see our destiny as well. Not that we become little gods ourselves, but rather there'll always be the reality that he himself is the creator, we the creatures. We're not going to be absorbed, but nevertheless, we will be immersed in the divine life, in the immersion, interpersonal immersion in the life of the divine Trinity. That's an extraordinary goal that God's got in store for you, that you'll be immersed in that life. Not absorbed, there'll always be the I thou. He will always be the creator, you the creature, but there's this loving, intimate relationship that's going to also mean that you endure forever by virtue of his life in you. Even now, eternal life has begun for those who have transferred their trust from themselves to Jesus Christ. That transfer of trust means that now we no longer are in Adam, but now we are in Christ. And that means, as I've said so many times before, but I can't stress this enough, that as a result of that, we no longer have that line, that lineage, which was formerly one that was bound to death, but now our lineage is such that it's bound to the eternality of the living Christ within us, God's life within us, Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the picture. But how does that shape in terms of our lives, in terms of why then we die? And I want to stress, first of all, that death is not a punishment for Christians. It is a reality that we face. How we need to view our own death and the death of others is critical. But I want to stress Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's a critical theme because Christ has borne, as we've said in earlier sessions, the penalty for all of our sins, past, present, and future. All of them were laid upon him. He has borne the guilt of us all. On him, then, as the sin bearer, all the sins of the world have been placed upon him. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so because of that, there is no condemnation. We will not be separated from God. Romans 8, the last few verses especially, teach this so very clearly that there is nothing, neither life nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing that will be able to separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us once we're in that. Well, if death is not a punishment for Christians then, why is it that we die? And we want to stress that death is really the final outcome of living in a fallen world. And we are, it's painfully obvious, in a world that is distorted. Death is not as things were meant to be. As Francis Schaeffer used to put it, we are not as we formerly were. We are not as God created us. We changed ourselves. So that when we look at the fallenness of humanity, it's not as we were meant to be as we are going to be. But we see this temporary situation, and that God in his infinite wisdom has deemed that all the benefits of Christ's redemptive work would not be placed upon us at once, but that there be a gradual implementation of those redemptive works. As we see, he hasn't chosen to remove all evil from the world immediately. Frankly, if I were God, at the point at which Jesus so soundly defeated the enemy, Satan, wouldn't you think as well that he would have defeated the last enemy? What's the last enemy? Death. In fact, let's read 1 Corinthians 15:26, speaking about the fact that at the end he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And then when Christ returns, then will come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? This will be removed, and the grave will not have the last word. The answer to the grave, then, is Christ's own identification in the human condition, in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection, and ultimately his ascension to the right hand of the Father, in which all of us, Romans 6, have been identified in such a way that there's a very real sense, spiritually speaking, in which we are now seated with Christ in the heavenly places at the right hand of the Father in Christ. It's deeply and powerfully mysterious, but there it is. So we see then that in this fallen world, we discover that you and I suffer the same kinds of experiences. Floods, violent storms, earthquakes, surely. But not just natural disasters, aging, illness, injuries. Surely we've seen miraculous answers to prayer and God saving and redeeming people in terms of the physical dimension. We've often seen God at work and healing people in powerful and profound ways, and there are some of you in this room who have been so healed. But at the same time, we realize that that's not a permanent state of affairs, that we will continue to age and eventually we will still die. And that reality that is upon us then is by virtue of this last enemy that hasn't been destroyed. So we know that God will often answer prayer, and ultimately we will be healed completely, body, soul, and spirit. And so he works in our lives, and I think he works redemptively. In fact, I believe that God uses this experience of pain, sorrow, suffering, and death as well, even death, to complete aspects of our sanctification. And I want to stress then that God is not punishing us when we experience suffering. I'm thinking about a phone call that I made just before coming over here, where a ministry associate of mine in New York City, his wife just fell from the attic and fractured her skull and has been unconscious for the last day. And you think, again, there's no way of looking at this situation and saying, why was this allowed to happen? We can't look at an individual situation and say we have the wisdom. Well, we can say this, in spite of the realities of this world, we can say that God is bigger than those things and can use all of our suffering and pain redemptively. In fact, I want to use the word discipline rather than the word punishment here. Punishment is something that's for our harm, but discipline is always for our good, and God disciplines us always for our good. And that discipline is not by virtue of any of our sins necessarily, though God will discipline us when we sin. There's no question Hebrews 12 is very evident on this. But there'll be other times when he disciplines us as well, and for other ways. It says in Hebrews 12, verse 6, and also 10 and 11, that the Lord disciplines him whom he loves. He disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. Afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. So that we see here, it's not a question of our personal sins necessarily, but rather it's a reality that God is training us and equipping us so that we will pursue what I regard to be a challenging path to obedience, to surrender, and to resisting of sin. And I'd invite us to look at Hebrews 5:8, where it says that Jesus himself, during his earthly life, was without sin, yet it says he learned obedience through what he suffered. So Jesus, our Lord, learned obedience through his pain and sorrow and suffering. In fact, it says in Hebrews 2:10 that he was made perfect through suffering, or complete, mature. And so in that way, then, we have to see that God always uses things for our good. And that's why Romans 8:28 says that God doesn't use them in isolation, but all things work together for good for those who love God and for those who are called according to his purpose, that he works them together. And his ultimate intention is for our highest gain so that the next verse will be fulfilled. Romans 8:29, which as some of you know is one of my favorite verses in Scripture. In fact, that's where I took the title for a recent book, Conform to His Image. The idea there is that God's intention in working all things together, the good the bad, what we would call good and bad, we will look back and see that all the things that even were bad, he used redemptively to conform us to the image of his Son, so that even through pain, we will learn discipline. So I want to stress then that he uses this experience of sorrow, of even of aging and of death, to complete our sanctification. Someone recently told me, I put it this way, that age conspires with God to take away our temporal hope. Interesting image, isn't it? Age conspires with God to take away our temporal hope. What does that mean? It means that we realize after a while, if you put your hope in this world was never meant to carry the freight of all your aspirations. Your aspirations are bigger than what this world can carry. And that God is weaning you from an earthly dependence to an expectation of the greatness of the vision that he has for us, because unfortunately, we are left to ourselves would settle for mediocrity. And God says, no, I have bigger intentions for you than that. It's nice to have a happy life and a good business and so forth. I have bigger thoughts for you than that. I have great thoughts. I have thoughts of you living and ruling and reigning and dwelling in the kingdoms of God in the eternities, accomplishing things that right now you wouldn't even be able to imagine, things that go beyond your comprehension. I have in mind things for you that your best dreams would be totally inadequate to imagine. Your best concepts just don't have it. You can't embrace it. So that God's expectation for us is truly glorious. And I believe he'll even use that process of dying to complete that process of sanctification. And that furthermore, our experience of death completes our union with Christ. What I mean by this is that I want to stress something, that this is incredibly important, that this process of union with Christ, something that Paul described in Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, is the realization that even that is a part of a way of identifying with my Lord, just as he went through there and experienced death. And I believe, therefore, that God can use all those things, that we can be a people who are called to be faithful even unto death, and that we manifest God's righteous expectations and hopes for us. I would say Hebrews chapter 2, verse 15, also talk about this, just a moment and get that. In Hebrews 2:15, one of the images about Jesus' solidarity with our lives is that the children share in flesh and blood. He himself also likewise partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. One of the worst slaveries we can have is this terrifying fear of death. But I want you to understand that God will bring good even through that process. And ultimately, we realize death is an enemy. It's not as things were meant to be, but still, he will overcome. And so when we see that, it relates to our union with Christ. Paul says in Romans 8:17 that we are fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. But then he goes on to say that I consider the sufferings of this present time aren't worth comparing to the glory to be revealed. So again, suffering is a reality, but it points beyond itself to a transcendent hope. And the temporal sufferings of this world are just that. They're only a few years. Once that's over, there will be no more disease, death, sorrow, tears, suffering, and pain. The former things will be done away with. Behold, I make all things new. That's a rich promise, and I find it extraordinary. What it means is that you're only going to suffer for so long, a few decades. That's it. And a few decades in terms of eternity is as nothing. And so understand that. I often tell people, we all will have a cross in this life to bear, and that cross is designed to conform us to Christ. Those crosses take many shapes and forms. Sometimes they're people, sometimes they're physical ailments, sometimes they're emotional or social problems, or perhaps it's financial difficulties or any number of career problems. Whatever your cross might be or your crosses might be, understand you're going to only carry them for a few decades. And fidelity in that context requires the long-term perspective. If you only look at the short term, you'll say it's unendurable. Get the long term. I consider the sufferings of this present time not worthy to compare with the glory to be revealed. Paul was not speaking theoretically. He endured more suffering and affliction and pain than most people combined by 10 would ever know. If we look at the suffering, the list of his pains, for example, in 2 Corinthians 11, it's quite extraordinary. So I want to say then it completes our union with Christ. It goes on to say in 1 Peter chapter 2:21 that Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. So in following in his steps then, that is to say that we are not exempted from death. Although I will say next week and stress the great and wonderful mystery in 1 Corinthians 15 associated with the resurrection of the body, that there will be some people who will never see physical death at all. And I'll be saying next week that when Paul says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery," we will not all sleep. Sleep in Scripture is used as a euphemism of death. But we will all be changed. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, the point there is that there will be some people, if they are alive when Christ comes for his own, will never see physical death at all. So far, only two people have not died. And you know who they are. Enoch and Elijah. Those are the only two people who never died. But Paul is saying, "I tell you a mystery, we will not all sleep." As I'm fond of saying, I think it came from George Bernard Shaw, the statistics are impressive. One out of one dies. Now, those statistics will no longer be true one day. And that day could be any day. We do not know. Frankly, to be honest with you, that's the way I'd like to go. I mean, I'd like to be taken up as Elijah was. That's going out with panache. The chariots of fire and his horse, that's a great way to go. Because, whoop, you're sucked up and there you are. And in the twinkling of an eye, you're changed from this mortality to that immortality. And I'll more on that next week. But that'd be a great way to go. That's why it even says, "Maranatha, our Lord, come." Even so, the last prayer, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." A good biblical prayer to pray. It's not escapism, it's realism. It's the reality that this present darkness is such that we long for something more, and that longing is not escapism. Actually, it's the reality that this passing world is just that. That the things that are seen are temporal, the things that are unseen are eternal. It is embracing an eternal mindset in a temporal arena. That's a very different orientation. So I want to say that all these things go together, and furthermore, that our obedience to God is more important than preserving our own lives, according to Scripture. This is another vision. Because the disciples and the apostles understood these things, they grasped the truth, and if you see it in the book of Acts, you'll see it again and again, that many times they risked their lives because they understood that obedience to Christ was far more important than that we preserve our own lives. And that the highest goal then is fidelity to Christ in every circumstance and honoring him in that way. That's why Paul would say in Acts chapter 20, verse 24, to the Ephesian elders, "I do not account my life of any value nor as precious to myself, if only I may accomplish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of grace of God." If it's through this death, then so be it. And that's why he stresses again and again that it's needful for me to be faithful to the end. And as he says at the end in his last recorded epistle, 2 Timothy, in his last chapter of his last epistle, 2 Timothy 4:6-7, "The time of my departure has come." He knew it. In other words, he knew he was this time not going to escape martyrdom. This was, I take it, his second Roman imprisonment. The first time he escaped it. This time he knew he would not escape. And indeed, he was beheaded in the year 67 on the Ostian Way outside of Rome. He knew this was going to happen. And so he said, "I have fought the good fight. I finished the race. I have kept the faith." That would be a good word for us to hear. Because the next word he'll hear will be, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." What greater words can you ever hear than that? And as I say as well, what worse words could you possibly hear than, "Depart from me, for I never knew you"? In both cases, it all comes down to the reality of your relationship with Jesus will either be the ultimate beatitude or the ultimate horror. Because of the separation that one will realize. It all comes down to that relationship. And so we could see then in Hebrews as well, we see people who were tortured, refusing to accept release, Hebrews 11:35, that they might rise again to a better life, that they might obtain a better resurrection, that they considered the end in view. And that's why the apostles would say, even when they were facing the possibility of execution, we must obey God rather than men. I have to ask myself this question. What if I were in a position like that, where I was in a position of potential martyrdom? How would you respond if you knew that if you did not renounce the name of Jesus today, tomorrow, your life would be forfeit? My answer is, you don't know what you're going to do. You can't say. Some who thought with great fear that they would dishonor God were faithful unto death. Others failed. And the church wrestled with this thing. What do we do with these people who shirked the Lord? And they had to be received back into fellowship. And it raised a lot of questions that I won't go into. Not that they lost their faith, but they did dishonor the Lord. But the point is this. You don't know. Although I believe God gives us mercy at the time when we need it. I also believe that when it's the time for us to die, I think He will give us the grace to be able to do that. I must be perfectly honest with you. In my several experiences, near-death experiences, and I've had an unusual share of them, four near drownings alone, several automobile situations, a couple of physical things as well. Frankly, I shouldn't be here. And on each of these occasions, I would say, you know, I'm not ready yet. There's more to be done. I just had the sense there was unfinished business, and so it was. I just knew I wasn't ready. I believe the time will come. God will give you what you need when you need it. But you don't want to presume and suppose you'll have it in advance. He'll give it to you when you need it. In any case, let me move on to my next thought, and that is, how should we think of our own death and the death of other people then? If it's true then that death is not some kind of a punitive thing, but actually God can use it in the context of our own discipleship and sanctification and growth and holiness, that God can use even that last enemy, and He can use it redemptively. How then should we look at our own death and also the death of others? So if we consider our own death, frankly, there's a difficult process for most people to reach the sense of their own mortality. It's almost impossible for a teenager to do it. As I sometimes think about this, the closest I've ever seen in a movie that does it is Dead Poets Society. Remember that great scene there? I've probably shared it with you, but I'll do it again. It's that scene, remember when Robin Williams, playing this English professor in this private school, invites his class to come down to observe the trophy case and to look at some of the photographs that are there from previous classes. And what happens is, as he's speaking in voiceover, the camera is beginning to get closer and closer into extreme close-up, and then it begins to pan very slowly over the faces of some students who had graduated some 80 years before. As he says, look at their faces. You see all their hopes and dreams are before them. They're in the bloom of their youth. All their life is before them. And now they're pushing up daisies. They're all gone. And he says, can you hear them speaking to you? Remember what he does? He does this dramatic thing where he says, carpe, carpe diem. Do you hear them speaking, he says? Do you hear them saying, seize the day? The problem with that film, though, is you two are going to be pushing up daisies. You can only seize the day so long, and if that all there is, you have to ask the larger question. One would hope that a biblical person, a follower of Jesus, would not only seize this day, but live each day in light of that day, so that every day then becomes something that you become alive to and milk for all its worth, that you, wherever you are, as Jim Elliot put it, be all there. Live to the hilt any situation you believe to be the will of God. So live it in the present tense, because most folks I know live in the past or in the future, and they're not alive for the now. And they are always expecting tomorrow will make up for today's lack. And then they finally reach that point where it's nothing but memories, and they go down memory lane, and they're not alive to that moment. So let's be a people who are alive to the opportunity and to realize the fact that our death is not a theoretical entity. It's not something that just happens to them. It's a reality that we need to encounter. And frankly, experiences when you go to cemeteries, to funerals, frankly, those are glimpses or windows of reality that make us, I think, somewhat vulnerable. I would like to say that in Romans that we see this idea that insofar, 1 Peter 4:13, as we share in Christ's sufferings, we can rejoice. and be glad because when his glory is revealed. That Christ also suffered for you, 1 Peter 2:21, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. And so we want to stress then that this need for us to see that we do not have to be fearful, but rather we can walk with joy, knowing, and this is the important thing, a couple verses that I want to write down for you, that to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. And this is one of the most important insights we can gain. 2 Corinthians 5:8. And I would encourage you to consider these texts because these are what the Scriptures teach about our true experience before Christ. That the reality is that to be away from the body is to be at home with the Lord. And furthermore, Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 through 23 stress the same theme. Paul says, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." If it is to be life in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is much better. But then he goes on to say, yet it seems to me that I need to be with you for some period of time, and that God's going to keep me here for fruitful ministry. Frankly, he says, I'd rather be with Jesus, is what he's really saying. Because note the idea. For me to live is Christ, and then what's to die? Gain. You can't be a loser with that kind of philosophy. To live is Christ. It's not just a religion, it's a relationship. And to die is to be with him and to be in his presence. I would also encourage you to consider Revelation 14, another important text, verse 13, where it says, I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord henceforth. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. And again, I would say that Romans 8, a text I quoted earlier, 38 to 39 in particular, tells us that even death cannot separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we have this wonderful picture here where we know then what takes place is at the experience of death, we really will be ushered immediately into the presence of God. That is an exciting thought, that there's no transition, but you're immediately brought into his presence. The next thing we see, the next thing we know then is to be with him. How do we understand then the death of Christian friends and relatives? Because frankly, the Thessalonians and others were struggling with this very idea when they saw that their beloved friends and their relatives in Christ were dying. And they were suffering with that. I want to stress something where he tells them, we are not of those who grieve without hope. We do grieve, but not as those without hope. So there's this idea. The Scriptures do not downplay the reality of grief because there is loss. And frankly, death is not the way things were meant to be. There's a sorrow that we experience at death, which is genuine. And it's not wrong. It's not a lack of faith. Even Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus, recall that verse in John 11:35, where he wept. He sees, even though he knows he's going to raise him up, still he sees that this symbolizes the whole human condition and his identity with their weeping as well and with this painful situation. Is he groaned within himself. And this grief, I think, is a symbol as well of a larger grief, the grief of this world where we realize this is not the way things were meant to be. When we think about the martyrdom of Stephen after he died, it says devout men buried Stephen and they made great lamentation over him. They knew he was in the presence of our Lord, and yet they lamented because of the loss of that relationship. So it is wise to grieve. There's good grief and there is bad grief. And I'm not going to go into the nature and the differences, although one component of right grief is the realization that there's a purpose and that you turn from resentment to gratitude. And you understand that life is gift. One of the best books I know along these lines is Tracts of a Fellow Struggler by John Claypool, who reflects over the loss of his own 10-year-old daughter when she succumbed to leukemia. And he reflects in these four powerful sermons. We have this book at the Reflections office. Over his own experience and his wrestling with God over this very issue. And how he comes to grasp that life really is gift. He was never really something that God, that we had our rights, but all things were given to us on loan. And so moving from resentment, from gratitude, and to grasp the nature and the fragility of life, but also the assurances, the stability of God's eternal promises, therein is a sense of hope. So that there's a pain, and yet there's a joy. I felt that way at the last few Christian funerals I attended, where I had these pulls. On the one hand, I felt a great loss because I saw my friend, I'll never see him again in this world, but I knew as well I'd see him again. And I'll see him better than he was. And it's a marvelous thought. I wish I brought it with me. At the end of Letters to Malcolm, chiefly on prayer, Lewis describes how we will laugh with stunned amazement at the recognition of the faces of our friends in the resurrection. What will you be like? Well, we're going to talk about that next week. But we realize death doesn't have the final word. So we realize that there's this tension, this ambivalence. On the one hand, there's a great sense of joy. It's a celebration. A Christian funeral can be a real celebration. It is a homecoming. At the same time, we lament because something of us died with him. When my father died, something of me died with him. Something that only he could bring out. When there's some deep and close friend, something of you dies with him. Something of your personality that only that person could have evoked. And so I see that heaven is the great reversal, where all of a sudden all these things now are layered, and now all kinds of new things. Frankly, things that millions of people will be able to bring out of you that you've never met yet. And so you'll be more layered as time goes on. But my point here is that we suffer both grief, but also a sense of hope as well. And that is the expectation I have. Again, oh death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. What about the death, then, of unbelievers? This is a more difficult matter. And I must tell you, some of the most painful experiences that I endure are when I go to the funeral of somebody who seemed to be a genuine unbeliever. Though I will say this right from the get-go, I do not know. I do not know what happened between the point where I last saw them and where they were before they died. I actually have a letter from a fellow that I know actually in New Orleans. I've told some of you about this before, where this guy was planning to commit suicide by jumping off the Mississippi Bridge outside of New Orleans. And it was only one of two people who survived the impact. And he goes on to tell us, and I know him. This is not hearsay. I've heard him directly. I know him. Steve says that when I made the jump, I knew I was going to hell. Suddenly it became very, very clear. And I trusted Jesus in the air. And before he hit the water, this man was a believer. That's an intriguing story. You know how things can slow down mighty slow when time almost stops, doesn't it? Can you imagine that? Who would have known this? He went on to lead his dad to Christ. And I went to a Christian retreat. It was amazing to see because there were five generations. There was his dad testifying for the first time with his son, who was there with the guy who led him to Christ. He gave him the gospel and at the last minute responded. And then there was a guy who led that guy to Christ. And then there was the guy who led that one to Christ. Five generations were there. It was quite a remarkable thing to see. The point that I'm saying is you just don't know. And that is the grace of God. We can't bear that freight now. I don't think we can really see much and understand much. Sometimes I take on more than I'm able to carry. Sometimes the weight of the world is something that I can only carry the things that God has given me. I go into the inner city or I go into a painful place. I go to a third world country and there's just too much for me to bear. And I'm actually trying to carry stuff that only God himself can carry. But in that situation, though, I realize, though, that I can entrust myself to a good God and realize that in this situation, I will trust God in the dark with what he's revealed in the light. Now, the question then is, all right, not only how should we think of our own death and the death of others, but then what does happen to people when they die? And I've just argued that the souls of believers go immediately into God's presence. Let me review a few verses again along those lines. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:8, we'd rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So to be away from the body is to be immediately in his presence. Furthermore, Philippians 1:23, we just said to depart and be with Christ is a good deal better. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, this day, today, you will be with me where? In paradise. The other two places where the word paradise are used are, first of all, 2 Corinthians 12:4. Let me find that for you. 2 Corinthians 12:4. This is a synonym for heaven because Paul says, I was caught up into the third heaven. I was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. And he called that the third heaven in verse 2. Again, I would also refer you to the other use, which is found in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the what of God, the paradise of God, which is found in Revelation 21, 22. And that's where you find, especially chapter 22, the tree of life. So that is a synonym for the presence of God. This day you will be with me in paradise. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23 also is important along these lines because it tells us something about those who have gone on before us. It says, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels. And here's the verse. To the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. That seems to be a picture of the disembodied state. Now here's what then, as I take it, comes to pass. What happens is we are immediately in his presence, but we are not yet unified to a resurrected body. So you are in a temporary condition where you are a spirit being. Your spirit and soul are at that point not related or connected to a resurrected body. My understanding then will be that that is a temporary condition until we wait until the point when the resurrection takes place. Those who are alive will meet those who have died in Christ. But the dead in Christ will rise first, which means that they who are in his presence, their spirit and body, their spirit and soul will be joined to our glorified resurrection body. And by the way, God, as I'll say next week, will not be doing some hunt throughout the universe to find all the molecules in your body. Keep in mind that you don't have any really of the same material that you had 7 years ago. You do understand this, that your body is constantly regenerating. About every 7 years, you have a totally new body. All the cells, at least, on the cellular level, have. So you don't even have the same organs that you had, technically speaking. All that's been changed over very rapidly. Even as we speak, millions of cells have died in this room. In fact, probably hundreds of millions of cells, and that many have actually been birthed. It's an extraordinary thing in your body this very moment. However, so it's another matter. I anticipate. We go into the presence of God. My own view here is that the Bible doesn't teach the doctrine of purgatory as a punitive condition. Now, what I mean by that is this, that I don't believe it's a purgation in the sense of our paying for our sins. But may I tell you what I think the Bible does say about a purgation of purgatory? If you turn with me to 1 Corinthians 3, it would be this. 1 Corinthians 3 teaches us this, that there will be a purgation, and that it'll be a decisive event. And frankly, I'm terrified of the thing. To be perfectly honest with you, the thing scares me to death. Because we read the description of it. No man can lay a foundation in 1 Corinthians 3:11 other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So the foundation is Christ. That's what we've got. And on that foundation, we are going to be building something. And we're going to be building on this foundation. And here we have Christ, and his life is in us. But then we are going to be building a structure. And this structure that we are building is going to be an alloy, and it'll be have some components will be wood and hay and some things that are just going to be stubble. And there'll be other things, though, in that alloy that will endure. He goes in to describe it in this way. If any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. So that some of this is wood and hay and straw. Now, maybe the relative proportion will be greater in some people's lives than in others. But we all have an alloy. All of us have a mix. But then he goes and mentions gold, silver, precious stones. Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it's to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. Now, here's the worst case scenario. Worst case scenario, if any man's work which he's built on it remains, he'll receive a reward. In other words, after this conflagration, you got this little stuff down here. This has all been removed. Okay, the thing burns up and you have these bits left. You know what those bits are? That's what Jesus did through you. In other words, the things that last. You can't bear fruit. Apart from me, you can do how much? Nothing. Nothing that endures forever. But Christ living in his life in you. And in spite of even our folly, we can still love and serve people and allow Jesus to love and serve people in us. And those produce things that will endure. And it says, if you have something that still remains, and it may be more than that. Let's hope it's going to be more than that. What does it say will happen? He will receive a reward. Now, the worst case scenario, if any man's work is burned up, this is a total conflagration. He's got nothing left on the thing. It says, he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. It'll burn it off, but he still has the foundation. You see, because nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But it says he will suffer loss. You don't want to trivialize the idea of reward and loss, because Jesus takes it very seriously. It's not my purpose to talk about reward and loss. But the reality is that loss is not punished, it's not punitive, but it is the loss, it's the sin of unused potential, and it's the reality of what might have been. And it's to see your sin for the first time as he saw it. And that is a serious issue. So, frankly, I want, bring it on, let's get rid of this stubble, but at the same time, I'm terrified of it. You see the idea? Because it will not be a light moment. You're not going to just go and say, hey, Jesus, how you doing? At that point, you're going to realize there's a holy seriousness that's going to be involved in that. And here's what I must say. Don't we all right now have an alloy in our thought life and in our words and in our actions? Isn't there an alloy? Don't you want that all to be burned away, the stuff that is not honoring to him, and so that that which endures will remain and then no longer that alloy, but it'll be perfect. In other words, we long to get that purification. And so there is a purgation, not punitive, but nevertheless, we must be purified. And that is this purification imagery. May I give you another couple of verses for this? 2 Corinthians chapter 5 refers to this. And in 2 Corinthians 5, you see, particularly verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That's called the Bema, or the judgment seat. And the Bema is not to be confused with Bama, for you Alabama fans, but the Bema is something that is a judgment seat where we are going to be receiving rewards. And it says we must all appear before this judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. The other verse I would use for this judgment seat would be in Romans chapter 14. And there it speaks of the fact, if we go to verse 10 and 11, why do you judge your brother? Why do you regard your brother with contempt? We must all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it's written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall give praise to God. So let's give an account of ourselves to God. So the point I'm saying here is that something will be burned off, the dross, but that which endures will receive a reward. I also don't think that the Bible teaches the doctrine of soul sleep, as some do. It's always been a minority view in the church. Sometimes people have failed to grasp that sleep in Scripture is a metaphorical image that's used to indicate that death is only temporary for believers. And if we use an example of that, remember when Jesus tells his disciples about the death of Lazarus? Our friend Lazarus has done what? He's fallen asleep. But I will go to wake him out of sleep. But then Jesus doesn't just say, so the soul of Lazarus is sleeping. He doesn't say that. In fact, there's no passage in Scripture that says that the soul of a person is sleeping or unconscious. Never says that. And yet that would be necessary for us to have the doctrine of soul sleep. Instead, Jesus says, Lazarus has fallen asleep. And then he says, now Jesus has spoken of his death. But they thought he was taking his rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. No ambiguity about that. So the point here, whenever we see people in the Scriptures who have gone to die, who've gone into the presence of God, we always see conscious existence and fellowship with God immediately after death for the believer. Look at Revelation 6 and 7, for example. We see the souls or the spirits of those people who have died and gone on to heaven, praying and worshiping God and crying out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell upon the earth? We have an image of them being conscious and in his presence, not embodied yet, but still enjoying his presence. That's why Paul could say to depart and be with him is a good deal better than to remain on this earth. And so I think that that gives us a context of joy. Furthermore, it's my understanding, and there are some tough passages here, but my own view is that Old Testament believers did enter into God's presence. They weren't in some holding pattern. I think of Elijah, though he did not die, he went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Enoch walked with God. He was not, for God took him. David was confident that he would dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So it wasn't this idea of some holding pen or something like that, but that they would enjoy the presence of God. In fact, Jesus quotes this and says, I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. And they are in his presence, as I understand it. I do think that something may have happened, though, in a special way when Jesus ascended into heaven, and that they enjoyed a richer experience of the presence of God and blessings that are associated with Jesus' return to heaven at his ascension. But we've already discussed the idea of him descending into hell as being a questionable doctrine. Should we then pray to the dead for the dead? My own view here is that if a person's a true believer and entered into God's presence, then they're in a state of perfect happiness. What good would my prayer do for them? If they are, in fact, a person who is not a believer, then, frankly, they're in a context of separation from the presence of God. And so I struggle with this, and again, I do not know in that situation. I've been to situations where I have found myself, you know, you pray for somebody's salvation. What are you really doing when you pray for a person to come to faith? When you ask for God to bring them to faith in Christ, you're really inviting God to do something before the foundation of the earth. You're really asking him to have called them and chosen them. Your prayers are more mysterious than you might think. If fully analyzed, you're asking God to have done something even before the earth was begun. In a similar way, I've had an experience where I have prayed on behalf of a couple of people that I've known and loved, and I'm not sure to this day of their state. I don't pray that there's a change there, but my desire is that they will have come to faith in Christ before they died. I guess that's about the closest I can get. My desire before God is that they will have done, and I do not know the answer to whether that happened or not. And so it is as well that, frankly, when we're not talking about hell tonight because that's beyond our topic, but it appears pretty evident that the souls of unbelievers go into eternal punishment, a doctrine that, to be perfectly frank, I would like to remove. And again, we've talked about text management. If I were pulling a Thomas Jefferson, remember he removed all the miracles and statements of Jesus' divinity from the Gospels. Frankly, I'd like to get to the bits that he says about hell, because they are troublesome to me. When Jesus said, and this is not me making it up, in fact, Jesus is the one who is clearest of all this, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And he says that they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. You will have to take this up with him and decide what you do with that. But I take it very seriously, and I don't want to play games. Yeah, I'd like to be an annihilationist. There are those who believe that they call it conditional immortality, and that you're only going to be immortal if you've come to faith in Christ. But frankly, it looks like you're doing some exegetical gymnastics to arrive at that position and moving away from some clear texts of Scripture. May I tell you the reason why I'm uncomfortable with this? And it's this: I don't grasp the holiness of God. We are in a culture that exalts the soft virtues, for example, things of grace and love, and all those are great things to preach. Try preaching a sermon on hell or on the wrath of God and see how it plays. Try preaching sinners in the hands of an angry God today and see how it plays. Though I want to stress, most people totally misunderstand that sermon. He's not speaking about a malicious and spiteful God who likes to hang them over the fire like spiders or something like that. Although many people think, no, actually, that's our actual condition right now without God's grace. And he's offering us a way out. That's the point of the sermon. That's where you really are. So again, the question is, always comes down to this. Is it the God you want or the God who is? You have to constantly ask yourself this question. I do not want to miss my understanding. If death is viewed, by the way, as I close, as a part of the process of sanctification, then how should we view the process of getting older, of getting weaker in this world? Could that change your view of the matter? You know, all we do when we think about getting older is we think about what medication, cosmetics, techniques we can use. We're desperate to remain perpetually young, and yet The clock again conspires to make us old. I don't care. So you look great at 60 years old, and you look like you're 40. When you're 90 years old and you look like you're 70, 80, it doesn't matter much anymore. My point here is that it catches up on you every time. You can't put it off indefinitely. Don't make your identity based upon the outward appearance, but on the inward quality. Even though our outward man is perishing, what does he say? Yet our inward man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things that are seen, the things that are unseen. Things that are seen are temporal, things that are unseen are eternal. I close with my friend Ed Dudley, and I remember at his funeral, and what he wanted on his tombstone. I don't know if they put it on there, I don't know. But he wanted it to be said, he ain't here. That's what he wanted on his tombstone. Which is exactly the way Ed would be. He ain't here, because he ain't there, you see. We know that's not him. We know that he's in the presence of our Lord. And he will be glorified. He'll receive a resurrected body. And we'll see him as he was meant to be. And we'll see each other in the same way. And there'll be an extraordinary reunion, the ultimate communion of the saints. If you're in this intermediate state, is he using you? And my answer is yes. In fact, it even speaks about the souls in Revelation 6 and 7 being under the throne of God who are worshiping him. So there's some activity involved. Do keep in mind that there is a whole realm order of existence called angels, angelic beings who are always disembodied. In other words, angels, by their very essence and nature, are not meant to be embodied beings. Now, they sometimes take on the appearance of bodies, but they are not embodied. They are spirit beings. You and I, though, are meant to be embodied, so that's only a temporary state. But even there, we have a consciousness. There's a bit of a hint, but I don't want to go much further than that in Hebrews 12, where it says in Hebrews 12, speaking about that great lineup of people who trusted in God in chapter 11, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles us. Let's run with endurance the race that's set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God, the throne of God. So that you don't want to grow weary and lose heart. There's almost the hint. It's almost the hint that there's a heavenly audience, that somehow they are aware of us. It doesn't play too hard into that because it doesn't want us to be suddenly, you know, having this situation where we're only thinking about that. I think that there's an awareness that's very deep and profound, but it doesn't give us much connection because we do not want to go back into the illusions of necromancy and to try to raise up the dead and so forth, seances and so forth. The point here is that there is the sense, though, that there is, besides the angels, the others who've gone before us, we're on display, in a sense. So it doesn't give us much. I wish it would only take a couple of verses. They're not there. They're tantalizing, but just tell me this one little bit more, and it's not there. But we don't need to know it yet, but we will know. My view, though, is they're not inert, they're not passive, and that it's not a state of rest in the sense of total inactivity. Rest from their labors. But there's also the idea of a renewed sense of activity and a new thing that's not associated with toil and with the fall. So, but I believe that they wait for their resurrection body as well, to be fully embodied as agents in that new creation. Let me close in a prayer. Father, we thank you for this time. We pray that we would not be entrapped by the fear of death, but that you would liberate us from that fear. And realize that actually to be absent from the body is to be in your presence, so that we would have a growing desire to be with you, but also to realize the preciousness of every day in this earth while we can labor, and that right now does count forever. So let us treat each day, I pray, as precious and as an opportunity to accomplish something that will have eternal impact as we love and serve people in our arenas of influence with eternity in mind. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
This concludes Dr. Ken Boa's teaching. For more information about Reflections Ministries, please visit us on the web at www.reflectionsministries.org.